All right, Revelation chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Two towering visions of Jesus standing like great sentinels on either end of the text that was read. And in between them, more visions still. There, visions of angels, three successive angels launching out from the threshold of heaven and careening their way with words for those who dwell on the earth. Revelation 14, visions upon visions, visions of Jesus and of angels. Whether you've come to Moore Theological College to prepare for ministry or have come here to prepare those who are preparing for ministry. It won't be long before you'll see that this notion of visions has great elasticity in regard to your future. A graduate of Moore this spring will soon be standing or sitting in a room with others in a local congregation being interviewed for a potential role, and someone will ask you, tell us, what is your vision for the role we are looking to fill? Help us see what you would see for us. And do so in a way that says a word about how we might get out of our seats and come along with you. Indeed, they'll want to know about vision. After the conference on justification closes this weekend, an administrator will probably find their way back into faculty offices and say, well, I'm glad you had a good weekend on justification, but the fall planning is just around the corner. It's time for our vision for the coming year. What do you see for your department? And perhaps you could put together an action plan or a curricula that would tell us how you plan on carrying it out. Our whole life will be given to vision, and visions that control the vision. That's what we have here in Revelation 14, on either end of the chapter, a controlling vision of Jesus. The apocalypse, of course, John's revelation of Jesus, comes to the church to control for them what God would have from them while living life. And so, what does this text contribute to your understanding of Jesus that will inform and control you throughout life? The first vision is there in verses 1 to 5. It's a vision, notice, of a throne room, Mount Zion, of course, that great mountain of God. But figuratively here, we are drawn up into the very heavens. We know we're in the heavens, not on earth, because we have even here in verse 3 and 4, the elders and 24 living creatures. We've been pulled all the way back to chapter 4 and 5, and even here find ourselves in the throne room. And what do we see? We see a great, vast, heavenly choir singing before the Lamb in the throne room of God at the end of the times. Who are these 144,000? Well, the text indicates twice. By way of definition, they are those who have been redeemed. Verse 3, verse 4. And the redeemed, earlier in the vision of chapter 4 and 5, same word, used to describe the people of God who have come from every tribe, language, people, and nation. So the vision of Jesus in Revelation 14 concerns the Lamb on the throne, at the end of the age, with the full and complete people of God around him singing. This is no Kentucky barbershop quartet. This is no ensemble in a living room. This is no mighty 300-voice choir from Moore coming out of Sydney. This isn't a paltry number of people that attend what we think are the great conferences of the age, 8,000-9,000 people. This is greater than any gospel choir ever assembled, the full, complete people of God. It's the vision of Jesus at the end of the age. It's one of salvation and praise. On the other end of the chapter, though, is another vision, a second one. And the vast choir is now quieted, and the only sound is the voice of a single angel. And the Lamb, by metaphor is exchanged for the title the Son of Lamb in verse 14. And indeed here we find ourselves likewise in the throne room of God, the heavenly temple. We can see the word there in 15. They come from the temple. In 17, again from the temple. In verse 20, we are now outside the city where indeed the eternal wrath of God is spilled out. Here we have the Son of Man, a sickle in his hand, swinging hard against the earth in judgment. Think of these two then. The Lamb that was slain, and the Son of Man who comes to slay. The vast, thunderous choir who follow him throughout eternity in praise. And the world like stalks of wheat ready to be mowed down. The stringed instruments silenced. And hear the simple swinging sound of a sickle that harvests the earth. Salvation on one end of the text and judgment on the other. This is the vision that everyone preparing for ministry at Moore must have before them. This is the vision that is the controlling agent of anyone at Moore that is preparing people who are preparing for the work of the kingdom. This great eschatological vision of Jesus at the end of time with all of his hosts before him. And his full and complete wrath accomplished outside the gate beyond him. This is what ought to control everything we do in life. This one day, this great day, this future moment, were it to be emblazoned on our mind, would govern everything you would say concerning what you want to accomplish next fall, this spring, or what any role with which any church would hire you. The shape of the text is interesting. The visions are not placed side by side. They are placed on the front and the back. They are bracketing something in the middle. I find this intriguing, especially in light of the other three great visions of Jesus in Revelation. Chapter 1, Jesus and his vision as the one resurrected from the dead stands in the middle of two words about what John is to be writing down. Jesus in chapter 5, taking the scroll and unfolding the will of God, stands between the 24 and the 4 who were singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Jesus, on his returning horse in chapter 19, is bracketed by the marriage supper of the Lamb and this great supper of judgment. In all three massive visions of Jesus, which embody the structure of John, he's in the center. And that which brackets him holds him. But here, in 14, he's on the ends, that the reader might draw their attention to what is in the middle. The word given to the angels. This is, in my understanding, John's apocalyptic parallel to Paul's finishing word in 2 Timothy 4. Where Paul, wanting to commend to Timothy what he is to be doing in ministry, brackets his words in verses 1 and 8 with the great and final appearing day of Christ. And yet in between them, the word that is to be accomplished until he comes. So this is it. You arrive then at the middle of the text, and therefore the emphasis of the movement, everything in the chapter is set to place your eyes on verses 6 through 13. The angels now flying to those who dwell on the earth. I mean, you can really imagine it. It's like a movie, successive jumps out of the doorway of heaven. These are skydivers in steep descent. These are flying squirrels. If your professors haven't seen the videos, show them to them. These are millennials in Birdman suits careening all through the earth with a word. What are we to make of the angels? How might they actually apply to our work and our vision? The word angel is simply messenger. It's used either of human beings or heavenly beings. Moses, Joshua, other Old Testament uses of it refer to a human being. Haggai himself is an angel of the Lord. Malachi means my messenger. The prophetic word on John the Baptist, Malachi 3, behold, I send my messenger, is actually taken by Jesus later to be the angel is the one who is the human being who's given the word to go forth. Not only the term, but in Hebrews 1, we see that what has been given to us through those who have proclaimed the word to us about Jesus is superior to any agency of things that are done by angels. In fact, there's a wonderful little verse in Hebrews 1 where it actually defines heavenly being angels as liturgical servants. That would be the literal wooden way. Think of it. He's basically trying to tell the church angels are like altar boys in contrast to what Jesus has done through those who have preached the word to you. Not only does the term angel allow for the possibility that these words might be directed to what we are to accomplish in the earth, but the activity of these angels points to a human entity. They come with an eternal gospel, verse 6, to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people, the very things that are done by the apostles and given to do by Jesus. It's astounding to think that perhaps here we have in this figurative vision an application for those who are to be busily at work until that great and awesome final day. This activity, you can see it there, an eternal gospel to proclaim, linguistically is used of Philip in chapter 8, verse 12 of Acts. That's what he's doing. That's what Peter and John are doing in Acts 8, 25. That's what Paul and Barnabas are doing in chapter 14, verse 7. That's what Luke and Timothy are doing in chapter 16, verse 10. Astoundingly, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, when Paul is commending financial remuneration for the gospel worker beyond the apostolic band, he indicates that they are worthy of their hire, these who follow the apostles, who are proclaiming this gospel to the ends of the earth. So by the very term angel, we have a messenger. By the very activity given here, we know from the scriptures that this is entrusted to us. And now then, you find your vision for the rest of your life. In light of the salvation and judgment that are coming in Christ, here is the word that you are to proclaim. Notice, you have a ministry of the word. The first one, good news has come. An eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. You're to call people to fear God and give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come, and they're to worship Him who made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of water. The word worship in the book of Revelation is always used for voluntary, willing, joyful participation in response to the gospel. We are to deliver a word, a good news proclamation for the ends that people might worship God, and they do so by fearing him, for his judgment has come in the death and resurrection of his Son. You are to proclaim a word that would win people to Christ. But that's not the only word. Verse 8, another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Where the first angel tells us that good news has come, this angel declares that victory over the great enemy has been won. It's Babylon the Great here. Babylon is the world. But the term here is fallen. Not fear God and become a worshiper of him, but a declaration, a proclamation into the world that indicates that the victory over the great enemy has been won. Now, this is stunning given the day in which we live. But when you think about this, this term sexual immorality, it stands as a metaphor in Revelation for the economic injustice and the suppression of the peoples done by all of those who lead the earth. You can see it over in chapter 17. The great prostitute has wedded herself to the kings of the earth, and they've committed sexual immorality with her. But what is the nature of that sexual immorality? Chapter 18 of Revelation. Fallen, there's our term again. Fallen is Babylon the Great. But look at verse 3, for all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. And then he goes on in verse 9 to speak of those kings and those merchants, verse 11. Who had cargo going all over the earth, or the merchants over the waters who put people in fine linen at the expense of others, or the shipmasters on the seas. In other words, all you in power who rape the world for your own advance in Christ, you are fallen. You are done. In Christ, it will inevitably must fall. And that is to be declared. Not merely that good news has come, but victory over the great enemy has been won. And then, for the sake of time, we go directly to the voice of the third angel, that a final day of wrath is yet to come. One whose smoke, verse 17, and torment will go up forever. The full wrath, verse 10, full strength. And notice, one where there is no rest, verse 11, day or night, an eternal day of coming judgment. Given the controlling visions of Revelation 14 with Jesus and salvation and judgment, you are to careen your way through the streets of Sydney and wherever he would call you with a word ministry that good news has come, that a great victory has been won, and that a day of final wrath is yet to come. Well, let me just say a word. The fundamentalist generation, those who lived pre-World War II, it is said of them that they more than willingly embraced the message of the third angel and had no problem calling the church to exit Babylon and hold on to the word of the second angel, but that somehow they were not capable of fully compelling the world to the good news that we had in Christ. And so post-World War II, the evangelical generation decides that we will re-emphasize the first angel's word, and we're going to bring the good news to the world, and we are going to hold on to the final day of judgment. But when it comes to the economic injustice and all of that swirl, we're not sure what to do with it, so we stood off from it, and now the millennial generation comes, and you are in danger of embracing the second word, indeed manipulating the second word on fallen is Babylon, to equate the good news itself with a war against the economic injustice. The millennial generation conflating the first and second word and frightened to death of the third word. All three, in all of their complexity, in all of their fullness, in all of their awesome fearfulness, are to go forth. Well, no wonder the text closes, and me with it, with words of application. John, who saw this, has the first word, verse 12, and I can imagine what it must have been like for him to have these night visions as his house guest. What a nightmare to wake up in the morning with John walking out of your guest room. How'd you sleep tonight, John? Oh, the visions I had last night. Really, would you like a long black? John says, given what I know of the very end, given what I know of the word to which we now commend ourselves, it's a call for endurance. Keep going. Stay at it. What an incredibly difficult hour and word that we have been given. You give yourself to that threefold aspect of the message of the gospel, they will hate you from the left, they will hate you from the right, they will hate you all the way through. Well, fortunately, John isn't the only writer of Scripture. It's as if he gets interrupted in your hallway. He says, and I heard a voice from heaven, verse 11, or 13 now, saying, John, yeah, tell them to endure, but there's more than that, John. Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. It's almost like this call for an inscripturated text. I'm glad you want them to endure, John, but get something else down in the Scriptures, a little better word for them before they go on their way. Not only are they to endure, but they are to know that if they do, they are proved when they die in the Lord. There's an approval for those who do this. So John writes that down, and then there's a third word, just as there were three angels, the Spirit says, well, we're not done yet. I'm glad that the people of God in Sydney will be called to endure. I want them to know that they are approved when they die, having endured. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. For, look at it, their deeds follow them. The Spirit would tell you, endure with this word. Approved are those who die in this word. And the Spirit would say, and get this, all that you did goes with you into eternity. Those deeds follow you. When one man or woman in the next 40 years for Christ, one, and you accomplish an everlasting work for them. Two visions of Jesus, a day of salvation and judgment. And it prepared people to declare it in the strength and fullness of the Spirit. So when they ask you, so what's your vision for the role we're trying to hire? You can tell them, well, if you hire me, I've only got one day in mind. It's on the horizon. And in light of that controlling day, I will bring you the word that the glory of Christ might be gained in this work. Our Heavenly Father, we give ourselves to that. In Jesus' name, amen.